We're still using the heading of Acts chapter 8 in our study, and the last couple of weeks we've been looking at some of the lessons from that chapter that we can learn. Again, I'm not saying that what we're looking at here is major topics of study or the only lessons to be learned from Acts chapter 8, but we're trying to focus in on some of the major points in the chapter. And so initially we looked in the first four verses at the point there where the Lord's church was under persecution, and God blessed those Christians to grow in strength and in number through that persecution. Then we had the opportunity next to study about the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit, those miraculous gifts and how they were given and their purpose. And this morning now we want to pick things up in verse 18. And here we're going to read some more about Simon. Now he was introduced to us earlier in this chapter. He was a resident there of Samaria. And as far as his background is concerned, in verse 9 there was a certain man called Simon, which was before time in the same city, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because at a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Verse 12 lets us know that he became a Christian. It says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Actually, it's verse 13 that speaks about Simon himself becoming one of the members of the Lord's body, the church of the Lord there in Samaria. Verse 13 says, "Then Simon himself believed also." Now, notice it doesn't say Simon just claimed to believe, but he really didn't. It says he believed. So he had a genuine faith in God and in Jesus Christ from what he heard preached by Philip, seeing the miracles that were done there, knowing therefore it was God's word that was being preached. He believed what he heard and believed to the point of obeying the commandments that the Lord had given. It says, "When Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Now, he's also an example of a problem that we all have as we begin to run our Christian race at the time when we're converted to Christ. At that point, when repentance takes place and we obey the Lord's commandments and we are baptized into Christ, believing in Him and confessing our faith in Him, when we are added to the Lord's body, we begin to run that race that we have as a Christian. We are then striving to fulfill all the commandments of the Lord and be like our Savior and our Master Jesus Christ. But that's a growth process. At the point where we are born again of water and of the Spirit, we're not full grown in Christ. There's still lots of weakness that's in our hearts at that time. Lots of things that need to be purged out of our hearts. There's lots of growth to take place. And in that those early days, we're very susceptible to doing things that are not pleasing to the Lord, as we haven't learned much and haven't grown very much. At that point, we are babes in Christ. Well, this is the case with Philip. Now, he already had a weakness before that we read about. And he enjoyed his standing among the people as being one that was regarded as a great one. Did he have a problem with pride and with the glory of men, and particularly using the means of previously sorcery, these things that would be things that he would demonstrate to the people that would make them think that he had the power of God. Now, for the first time in his life, he's actually seen the real power of God. And he recognizes these are miracles being done, and it convinced him. And he believed, and he became a Christian, yet those temptations that he had fallen to before he was a Christian, that desire to be held in esteem by men, and to use these kinds of, before, of course, it was trickery or sorcery. Is he susceptible now to some of the same temptations? And that's what we see that comes out in these next few verses. As it says that he was beholding the miracles and signs which were done, and he was wondering about that. Well, then the next thing, of course, two of the apostles came from Jerusalem, Peter and John, to lay their hands on these new Christians to give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what we studied about last week. And Simon saw that, verse 18. It says, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now, if he himself had their hands laid upon him, and there's no reason to think that that didn't happen, he can now do miracles as he would have miraculous powers as these other believers would. But would that separate him from the rest of them? Would he still be tempted to have something that would make them regard him as being special or above the others? And we see that. Now, what would be a power that maybe is evident that some had that others didn't? What about that power to lay your hands on people and give them that power, miraculous power? He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given. So he offered money. He wanted to buy that power. Because if he had that power, who else among the brethren there in Samaria? I mean, even Philip himself would preach there. He didn't have that power, did he? Because he wasn't an apostle. So he was looking here for an opportunity, really, to maintain the standing that he had had before. Of course, in this case now, he would have real power in something very special. But he's offering money for that. But here's a question. Is this a righteous desire that he has? And are these righteous means that he's going to try to attain what his goal is here? He's fallen to a temptation. This isn't right at all. And he's guilty of sin. And in verse 19, he says, give me this also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Did he have a problem? I mean, he did. He had a problem in his heart, and something needed to be done about that. Now, he is a Christian at this point. And is there any way that he can get out of this situation with his heart not being right with God and him being guilty of iniquity? See, this is an opportunity for us to consider a very important point of teaching in the New Testament, and that is what a Christian must do in order to become right with God if they are guilty of sin. And here we have a brother in Christ who was erring, who was guilty of transgression, and he needed to be restored to the Lord. His heart needed to be right with God again. So something needed to take place. And so let's consider that, because this is a very important teaching in God's Word, and a lot of people don't really understand at all what the Scriptures teach as far as this particular question, how an erring Christian is to be restored to the Lord and to be in good standing with God again and to be forgiven of their transgressions. Well, let's recognize a point or something that will not or would not be the right course or right way to go. Did he need to be baptized again into Christ in order for this particular transgression to be pardoned? Now, he had already been baptized into Christ. We read about that. He was a Christian. Now, that's something that everybody must do, commandment that everybody must make, obey when they're not yet a Christian. Anyone who is a sinner, who has never been reconciled to God through Christ, has to do those particular things that the Lord says must be done in order to become a Christian, to be in Christ. Acts 2 verse 38 gives the commandment, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, again, those were to the people on Pentecost. They had never obeyed the gospel. They were not Christians. Did they need to be baptized into Christ? That was a commandment, a requirement. They could not have the forgiveness of sins without that. And so about 3,000 obeyed on that day. Well, we see the same commandment being obeyed by these ones in Samaria here in Acts chapter 8 who had never been believers in Christ before. Upon their faith, they then obeyed the gospel. They were baptized into Christ and became Christians. But where does he ever command those who already are Christians to be baptized again in order to have their sins forgiven again? And that's not a doctrine of the New Testament. Now, we do have in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, a case where some people who had been baptized before were baptized again. But it was not in this context of Acts 8, where they had been Christians, baptized with the baptism of Christ, then falling into sin and then needing to be baptized into Christ again to have those sins forgiven. No, in Acts chapter 19, when Paul went to Ephesus and preached there, there were certain disciples in verse 1, and he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" That's very similar to what was in Acts 8. In fact, it's identical to Acts 8, where those ones who had believed had to have the apostles come to lay their hands on them to receive the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. So Paul finds believers in Christ here in Ephesus. Isn't it a natural question? Well, have any apostles come to lay their hands upon you to give you the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit? That's really his question. Their answer was, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Well, would that be the understanding of someone who had been taught properly the teachings of Christ before their obedience to the gospel? Paul recognizes there's a problem here. There's a gap in the teaching that begs another question, which he asked them in verse 3. He said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Now, was John's baptism a valid baptism? It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But was it going to be in force permanently, or was it in force for a limited period of time until the baptism of Christ came into effect? Now that Christ has come, and from the day of Pentecost onward, of course we read in Ephesians 4 verse 5, how many baptisms are there of the New Testament? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now there had previously been the baptism of John, but that was not the one baptism of Christ that we are all subject to and required to partake of, participate in order to be a Christian. The baptism of Christ is. And so they only knew the baptism of John. Verse 4, then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So were they baptized with the baptism of Christ a second time, or was this the first time? See, this was the first time. They had only known John's baptism before. So we look at this single case here. How would that apply today? Well, there are lots of baptisms today that are not the one baptism of Christ, of the New Testament, and people have participated in many different baptisms that are not the one that the New Testament teaches. Now, one big difference between that and John's had been a valid baptism in its time, which now it had been supplanted by the baptism of Christ. But there are all kinds of baptisms taught by men that are not taught in the New Testament, and when people are baptized with that, are they Christians? Not according to the teachings of the New Testament. We have to obey the gospel of Christ and be baptized with Christ's baptism. So if somebody's had a wrong baptism, do they need to be baptized into Christ? The answer is yes, so says the New Testament. That would be the application, certainly, of Acts chapter 19 for anyone today. So one has to partake of the one baptism of the New Testament in order to be forgiven of their sins and to be added to Christ as the New Testament teaches. The question for us right now is, what about those who had that, who have been baptized into Christ? What do they do in order to be forgiven of their sin if they fall into sin? Well, not to be baptized again. That's not taught in the New Testament. But what does the Scriptures teach that a Christian who falls into sin needs to do in order to be forgiven by God? Well, one thing that is required is something we actually read about, that God is always required of anybody who has transgressed against him, at whatever the situation is. Psalm 32, verse 5, we have a Psalm of David that shows David's understanding of this principle that he himself followed. Psalm 32, verse 5, he says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." So here with David in this time, there was an acknowledgement, a confession of sin, of wrongdoing, and forgiveness by God came But one of the conditions was this confession of sin and not hiding it. Well, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, we see the same principle taught here by God's wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Now, keep in mind, this is not the law of Moses. This is teaching a principle that God operated by in the Old Testament time. But this wisdom that's taught here is also applicable to the New Testament. God works by the same principle now. And we're going to go and look in the New Testament and see this consistency as far as this teaching is concerned from both Old and New Testaments. But Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." But is confession of sin something that God requires? And the opposite, of course, would be trying to deny it or hide it, cover it up as if it didn't happen. I mean, is God going to forgive somebody of sin they won't admit to when they're trying to hide it and cover it up and denying that they're guilty? Is God going to say, "Well, I'm going to forgive you anyway, even though you won't admit what you did"? God's never worked that way, and He still does. In fact, let's look in the New Testament now, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where we'll see this is a condition of God's forgiveness. And this applies to a Christian. This would apply to us if we fall into sin. He says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That word "if," it's a two-letter word and it's a conditional word. If we do this, then here's what God promises He will do in response. What if we do not meet the condition? Anytime the Lord says, "accept you," or "if," those are words we better pay very close attention to and make sure we meet whatever condition God says we have to meet in order to receive whatever blessing He's promising or to avoid whatever punishment He promises to those who don't meet those conditions. Well, here, this is a condition of receiving God's forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness, that we what? Confess our sins. And so we see that again taught in the Old Testament. God required that then. He still requires that. He's faithful and He's righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we will confess. But there's something else we have to notice. It's not just confession alone. Is confession the same thing as repentance? Now, confession is required of God, but is it possible to say, from whatever circumstance, to get to a point where you have to say, "All right, I admit it. Yes, I'm guilty," but then not necessarily be repentant? That happens not very infrequently, actually. When certain situations will come and there's no way out of admitting, "Yeah, I did it." But does that mean that the person is automatically repented just because they admit it? Well, let's consider the example, the bad example of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I know we not too long ago studied this in our Sunday morning class in here. But this is an example of a man who did finally confess that he was guilty of sin, but this man, as we will see from this passage, did not repent of his sin, and he was not pardoned by God. He was not accepted by God based on his confession of guilt alone. In fact, he argued with the prophet Samuel for quite some time in the first half of this chapter. King Saul was commanded to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites, everything, everyone and everything that they had. He didn't obey. He actually obeyed most of the commandment. He only spared the king and the best of their animals, but that still was not obedience. And he was rebuked for his disobedience. Almost full obedience is still disobedience. If we have not done all that God has said, we've not fulfilled His commandments, then we're not going to be credited with having obeyed when we've done part, even if it's most, of what He said. We're not obedient until we've obeyed all that He has said. Well, that was Saul's problem here. Samuel pointed out that he was guilty of disobedience and rebellion in verses 22 and 23. And so then finally, verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Not only did he confess what he was guilty of as far as the actual sin there, but he recognized the reason why he had done it, and he admitted that. So was he pardoned by God because he confessed what he had done wrong? No. As in fact, as we read further, he asked in verse 25, "Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord." So he's confessed and said, "I've confessed now, so pardon I have my sin pardoned. I want to be forgiven now since I confessed. Verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Did God accept Saul back? He didn't. And notice verse 30, he confesses a second time that he was guilty of sin, but at the same time he's confessing, what is he requesting of Samuel? Honor me now, I pray you, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Why did he say he committed the sin in the first place? He said, because I feared the people. He did the people's will ahead of God's will. That was his whole problem. And that's something he never got over. What is still on his mind, and what is central to him? What is the most important thing to him right now? His standing with the people. He doesn't want to seem before the people as being a reject by God, which is what he was. He wanted Samuel to turn with him right there before the people, so that he could worship God before everybody, so all the people would recognize. They know that, I mean, this is a very public matter now. So he wanted his standing with the people to be restored as much as possible. Was he concerned with them or with God? He still feared the people. That's still where his heart was. So had he really changed at all? Was there really any repentance here? No, he confessed, but he didn't repent. In the New Testament, does the New Testament teach that it's okay, or that we can confess but we don't have to repent? In fact, what did we read in Proverbs 28, verse 13? He that confesses and forsakes the sin. What is the forsaking? I mean, that is the repenting. When we change our mind about it, we put it away. When we no longer are going to do that same act again. When we're not going to be guilty of falling to that same temptation. When in our minds we turn away from that, forsake it. And then we have that determination, that will not to ever commit that same trespass again. What did Peter in Acts chapter 8, what did he command Simon to do in this case, in this particular chapter, when Simon was guilty of sin? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, Peter said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. He commanded him to repent. So we see that is a requirement of God as well as the confession. I mean, how are you going to repent of something if you're not even willing to confess or admit that you're guilty? I mean, it should make sense that is certainly a step that has to be taken before repentance can occur. But you have to have both. There has to be the acknowledgement, the confession of wrongdoing, the admittance of it, and then there has to be the repenting and the forsaking of that sin that has been committed. God requires both of those actions in order for him to forgive a sin of a Christian. Now, we have to also understand the biblical definition of repentance. It requires fruits. And that is something that John the Baptist commanded the ones who came to him to be baptized of him. He said to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. That's a biblical principle that we see over and over again demonstrated. We see it throughout the New Testament. Everybody remembers the story about Zacchaeus, the little guy that climbed up in the sycamore tree so he could see Jesus as he was coming out of Jericho down the road. And Jesus saw him up in the tree. What did he say to him? He told him to come down. He says, I'm going to come and abide at your house today. And he went home with him. Of course, he started immediately receiving criticism that he was going to go eat with a sinner. This Zacchaeus was chief among the publicans, and he was rich, it tells us in verse 2 of Luke chapter 19. So he was not just one of those tax collectors, and they were the most despised among the Jews of their day. Here they were, Jews cooperating with the Romans and collecting taxes of the people, but they would collect on the roads and bridges and places like that. But they would take more. Anything they could get extra would be something they could pocket, and that was their pattern. And so those publicans, those tax collectors, would extort money from their own brethren in the name of the Roman government and then become rich off of the people. So how were they regarded by their fellow Jews? You can understand why they were so despised. And here he was a chief, it says, among the publicans. So they certainly had their hierarchy there, and there were bosses among them. But he was at the top. I mean, and he grew very rich. Would there be any percentage of the collections of the ones under him that would come up to him? I mean, you can see how this would work. And there's schemes around like that today where people get cheated and set up these kinds of things, and it comes out. It's not infrequently where we read about these types of things where people are going to be willing to extort money from others and these kinds of schemes, and the ones at the top of them get lots, don't they? And they can get very rich from these things. And that was Zacchaeus. So when Jesus came to his house, he didn't just come there to have a meal, did he? Didn't he go there to try to teach this one? In fact, Jesus recognized that he was a child of Abraham, and salvation needed to come to his house. And that's what he said in verses 9 and 10 after all this took place. He said to him, "This day of salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Did he recognize Zacchaeus was lost and needing salvation? He did. And that's why he went there to be with his house, to call this man to repentance so he could be saved from his sins. It doesn't give us the details of what Jesus taught him, but we know what he taught him based on what Zacchaeus said after he was taught and what he did. And we see this principle of repentance and it requiring fruits as it was brought forth here by Zacchaeus in this case. In verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Did Jesus teach him that the way he'd been living and how he'd extorted the people and coveted and taken things wrongfully was sin and that he needed to repent? Clearly he did. And did he also teach him the principle of bringing forth fruits of his repentance? He was a wealthy man. Could he take of that ill-gotten gain and restore to those he had taken it from? If a brother in Christ stole from somebody, could he say, "Sorry, brother, for stealing your stuff, but I'm going to keep it"? I mean, does that make sense? I mean, that's not in keeping with the Lord's commandment to bring forth fruits of repentance. What should we do if we're guilty of sin? Well, we've already seen we need to confess that and we need to repent. But if there's any way in which we can make right whatever we've done wrong, do we need to do that as part of our repentance? To show the sincerity of it, to bring forth the fruits? Absolutely, that must be done. Another case of this that we read about in the New Testament in Acts chapter 19, 18 and 19. We were in the first part of that chapter earlier. While Paul was in Ephesus, he's still there as we get down later in the chapter. But in Acts 19, 18 and 19, it says, "Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." Here they confessed their wrongdoings, and they clearly repented, and their repentance had fruits. Look at what they did in verse 19. "Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." That's a tidy sum. That's a lot of money, the value of these books. Now, with it being worth that much, why not just sell the books and get all that money and then put that on the collection plate? I mean, how much good work could be done with all that money for the Lord? Well, you might look at it that way, but they didn't do that, and there's a good reason why they didn't. What happens if you... What were those books that they had here that they brought forth and destroyed? These were books about... It was containing false doctrine, false religious doctrine, with these about witchcraft and sorcery stuff, like we were reading about Simon. But they had their books that taught these things. Well, what if they sell that to somebody else and that other person then reads those things and follows what they had been doing before? Is that okay? To give somebody something that if they read it and follow it, it's going to destroy their souls? What do you do with something like that? They put it out of existence. They destroyed it. They weren't going to sell that to somebody else and endanger the soul of someone else. So they showed that they repented of doing that wrong. They weren't going to do it. They weren't going to hang on to the books themselves. They were going to put it out of existence so it wouldn't be a harm to them or anybody else again. Well, there we see the fruits of their repentance. In the Old Testament, in Ezra chapter 10, as many of the Jews had broken one of God's commandments, where he had instructed them, commanded them not to marry sons or daughters of these nations around them. And they broke that commandment and married these people anyway. In verse 9 of Ezra chapter 10, it says, "Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives.' Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, 'As thou hast said, so must we do.'" Did they have to confess? Did they have to repent? And did their repentance require fruits? All of that is on display here. Now, there's an interesting parallel to the New Testament with the same thing. There are some differences, yes, but there are some parallels that we should be able to recognize. These people had married ones that God had said they were forbidden to marry. How do you repent of that sin? You can't just say, "Sorry, I did it," and then continue to live with that one God said you can't be with. They had to remove themselves from that person, separate themselves, and not be with them anymore. That was the only way that they could bring forth fruits of repentance in this case. They needed to confess, yes, but they needed to repent, and that repentance had to be demonstrated by deeds. Well, in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 19, the Jews asked, the Pharisees particularly, asked Jesus on this occasion if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause. That was the question in Matthew 19, verse 3. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.'" When Jesus was answering the question, where did he go? He went to the Scriptures. He went to God's Word. And where did he go? He went right back to the beginning when God instituted marriage. And what did God have to say about divorce and remarriage there to Adam and Eve in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3? Or chapters 2 and 3? Nothing. That was not God's will for there to be divorce. Did he even mention that? Was that even conceived of at the time when God commanded marriage, as Jesus quoted it right there? I mean, that was not the doctrine of divorce and remarriage. That wasn't even under consideration there at all. That was not God's will. Jesus was bringing things back to the beginning there and said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Does God approve of people divorcing and then marrying again, divorcing and marrying again, and doing all these things that we see taking place today? Doesn't approve of it today, and he didn't approve of it even back then. Now, these Pharisees go to, instead of going to Genesis, they went to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're not going to read 1 through 4 there in that chapter, but you can go do that on your own time. But that's what they're quoting from in verse 7. And they say to him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" Well, that's a little bit of a twist on the words there. Did the Lord say there through Moses in Deuteronomy, "You have to divorce your wife"? I mean, they phrase it like, why did he command it there, therefore, and tell us to divorce her? Well, no, he didn't say it quite like that. But did God permit divorce under the law of Moses? Did he allow it? Was it legal? It was legal under the law of Moses, but did God approve of it? See, just because something may be legal, does that mean it's right in God's sight for us to do it? The Jewish law, the law of Moses, was a civil law as well as a religious law. There were certain things that were allowed under that law that they could be legal in doing, but would not necessarily be right with God in doing. And this is one of those examples. Well, today in our laws, our state law here, and just about every state, no-fault divorce exists everywhere, doesn't it? Pretty much. So by the law of the land, you can divorce and remarry whoever you want to. And if you don't like the way they cook, or you don't like, you can just say irreconcilable differences. What can you put under that umbrella? I mean, you can divorce anybody for anything or for nothing at all and say, "Okay, I'm done. We just can't get along, divorce." Then you just go marry somebody else. You can do that all you want to and be legal by any state in America and most countries in the world. Does that mean God is approving of that because the laws of the land say it's okay? Not okay with God. And in verse 8 here, Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives." He allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts, he says. "But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, Here's what Jesus commands now. Jesus is again restoring what was there in the beginning, what God had instituted in the beginning. The allowance of the law of Moses is no longer in effect. Matthew 19:9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Notice he says whosoever. In fact, he's even speaking to people who weren't following him, these Pharisees. They weren't believers in Christ. And he says whosoever. This is not a commandment that's restricted to believers in Christ. This is not something that applies only to Christians. This is a universal teaching of Christ that applies to whom? Whosoever, said Jesus. Whosoever puts away his wife, that's divorce, except it be. There's one exception. That is when the spouse is guilty of fornication. It's still not commanded. It's permitted in that one case. Otherwise, he says, if you divorce and marry again, he says, he commits adultery. And that's actual, the Greek construction there is continuous action. It's not, you're doing it and you're continuing to do it. You keep on committing adultery is literally what that means. And whoso marries her which is put away does commit, continues to commit adultery. It's an adulterous relationship. That's what Jesus said. Now, verse 10, his disciples responded the same way a lot of people today respond when they hear that. If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry, his disciples said in verse 10. But Jesus said to them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. What is Jesus speaking about there? What about somebody who finds themselves in a situation where they would be guilty of continuing in adultery as long as they're with that spouse because, according to the teachings of Christ, they're not allowed to be with that person without being guilty of adultery? What do you do? How do you repent of that? The same way the people had to repent of what of marrying people they didn't belong with in Ezra chapter 10. That's what he means when he says there be some that are made eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They are denying themselves for the teachings of Christ. Ultimately, it's going to be for the salvation of their own souls to do that. But this is what is required of the Lord. Now, some people say, well, that's too hard. You can't ask somebody to do that. This is what Jesus commands. It's unfortunate when those situations arise. But repentance is repentance, and it has to be with fruits. You can't continue in a relationship like that according to what Christ teaches and be right with God. So we can see the same principle taught in the New Testament regarding repentance of sin for a Christian and it requiring fruits. It requires action. You have to put away the sin. You cannot continue in the sin and be right with God. Now, we also see from the example of Peter that brethren can help others, their own brethren, to get out of sin. Now, Peter helped Simon in that case. There's a time when Peter himself needed help from Paul in Galatians chapter 2 when he had been guilty of wrongdoing, and Paul helped him out of sin in Galatians 2:11 through 14. So we read about Peter helping somebody else. We read about Peter being helped by one of his brethren at a time. Well, Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2 commands us to also be ready to help our brethren who fall into a sin. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and that word fault is the word for transgression, he says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, Peter was very meek. He was direct, but he was very meek in dealing with Simon there in Acts chapter 8, as Paul was with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. As Jesus was with his disciples in their weaknesses and the times when they were not doing what was right. And we can see how Jesus loved his disciples. We need to love one another as Christ has loved us. And with that same spirit of meekness, we need to restore those of our brethren who are overtaken in sin when that happens. And we need to try to help each other out of those situations if they come up. He tells us in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, the great blessing that will be there if we do help one of our brethren in a case like that. James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's what we need to do. Now, how does it hide a multitude of sins? Well, it's not just forgiveness of the sins that are past, but if we think about if somebody is on the wrong road, and if they stayed on that road, how many more sins would they be committing on down that road if they stay on it? But if we help restore that brother from his error, then those sins that he would have been committing on down the line, he's not going to commit now because he's gotten off that wrong road and gotten back right with God. And so there will be a multitude of sins that will be hidden from those successful efforts to restore an erring brother to the right way. We need to love one another in that way to help each other in those situations. Now, ultimately, the goal we have, all of us, is to grow and overcome sin so we don't do that. And in 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, we'll close here. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. Now, a while ago we read verse 9, two verses up from chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 John 2 says, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." What is God's goal for us? He says, "I write these things unto you that you sin not." His goal is that we don't do it. And notice also He says, "if any man," He doesn't say, now when you do it, you're going to keep doing it. No, He certainly allows here for us to not do that, for us to grow to the point where we don't do those things anymore, where we don't continue to fall to those same temptations, and we need to overcome. But if those situations come, we're like Simon as a Christian, if we do transgress one of God's commandments, we have to do the same thing that he did. We have to confess our sins and we have to repent of them, bring forth the fruits. Now, you can't always, not every situation is going to allow for fruits to be brought forth. For an example, could Cain bring Abel back to life when that happened? No, you can't always undo things. But to whatever power we have, we need to bring forth fruits of repentance. We have Jesus Christ as our advocate for us, and we can be forgiven of our sins through Him if we do what God has commanded and confess our sins and repent and bring forth those fruits of repentance. This morning we're encouraging you, if you are a Christian, if you're like Simon and you've done those things and you've not yet obeyed the commandments of the Lord and what to do to get right with God, to do that this morning, to be restored to Him. If you haven't become a Christian yet, then we'll go back to where we started in this lesson and urge you to obey the commandment of the Lord, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation in either of those ways, we're encouraging right now to come forward while we stand and sing.
Oh, Heavenly Father, come to you today thanking you for blessing us, Father. Thanking you for blessing us to come together to worship, Father. We ask that you continue to give us the strength and courage to seek out, Father, to seek out your wisdom, Father, to be a good light for others to see your good work through each and every one of us, Father. Father, we thank you for your Son, for paying that ultimate price, Father, for dying for our sins, Father, for giving us the chance when we do step, come short, that we can repent, Father, and start all over again to do your will, Father God. Father God, we ask that you give us the strength and courage and ability to not only think twice, but many times that we need to get your word right, Father, to do your will, Father God. Father, we thank you for allowing us to get together here to have a fellowship meal together, Father. We ask that you bless this meal that we will be receiving, Father. Father God, in your Son's name we praise thee. Amen.